Well, as we are taking our seats, if you would go ahead and take your Bibles out, let's turn together back to the book of Ecclesiastes, where we are in the second chapter. So if you are unfamiliar with the layout, you can go to the Psalms and turn to the right a few books, and you will find the book of Ecclesiastes. And we are in chapter 2, where we are going to finish off this chapter reading verses 18 through 26. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. I'll go ahead and read them aloud for us, and you follow along in your copy of God's Word, remembering that this is God's holy Word, inerrant and sufficient. And it says to us, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. Despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity, a great evil, and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give it to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." This is the word of the Lord. Well, you won't be surprised after a few weeks of these messages to hear me say that there's a lot of songs that opine about work. Sam Cooke taught us the sound of the men working on the chain gang. The Silhouettes told us all to get a job. The Beatles lamented the fact that they'd worked a hard day's night where they'd been working like a dog. Merle Haggard told us the tale of the working man's blues. Tennessee Ernie Ford sang about the 16 tons of coal moved from underneath the earth. He said, "Some people say a man is made out of mud. A poor man's made out of muscle and blood. Muscle and blood and skin and bones. A mind that's a weak and a back that's strong. You load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older, deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store." One of East Tennessee's own favorite daughters sang the anthem of Cubicle Warriors in the 80s. She said, "Working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living. Barely getting by, it's all taken and no given. They just use your mind. And they never give you credit. It's enough to drive you crazy if you let it." One that we can't ignore is the 7 vertically challenged full-time employed miners who said, "We dig, 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 dig in our mind the whole day through. To dig, 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 dig is what we really like to do. It ain't no trick to get rich quick. If you dig, dig, dig with a shovel and a pick in a mine, in a mine, in a mine, in a mine, where a million diamonds shine." And the oh-so-familiar chorus said, "Hi-ho, hi-ho. It's home from work we go." Well, work, we were all made for it. You were made for work. Whether your paycheck finds its way into a bank account, Whether your payment comes from a report card these days, or whether your reward is showing up in tiny, unseen moments in kitchens and living rooms and schoolrooms, work is everywhere. There's a lot of work to do. But the thing is, we so often try to use our work to give us something that it was actually never designed to provide to us. This text, like so many in Ecclesiastes, if you've not caught on yet, is not about the nature of the thing it's talking about. This text is not a systematic theology of work. It's not about whether work is inherently fulfilling or meaningless. This text is about the human heart. That's what this whole book is about. When Solomon notes that everything is meaningless, he's not making an objective statement about God's world being meaningless. Ecclesiastes is exposing the human heart for the idol factory that we know it is. Solomon is making an objective statement about finding your eternal purpose in anything other than God. And that includes your work. God made a good world, and God's world is filled with good gifts. Amen? But not one of those good gifts can take God's place. So last week, Ronnie stood here and taught us that we're all going to die. And this week, I have the honor of telling you that when that happens, losers get all your stuff. You're welcome. If you're like me, it can be a real challenge to focus as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, because it's hard to look through the eyes, through the lens of a person who will not, who refuses to look to God. But that's what we're doing in Ecclesiastes. We put on glasses that exclude God from the worldview, that don't let us see that there is a God. And now we're going to look at everything and see if we can find some fulfillment anywhere we look with those glasses on. And over again, it comes up. Meaningless, empty, void, without purpose. So we're going to find challenging sections here because it's hard for people whose lives are oriented toward God for even for a moment to put those glasses on. But God included this book in the Bible as a means by which we might see what the world around us is doing so that we also would avoid from time to time looking through those same lenses. Even in these challenging sections of God's word, God intends this for our good. Solomon wants all of us to confront the question, if you live life without God, then what's the point? And then give it your best shot at an answer. That's what Solomon's after. He wants to hold that thesis right out in front of us that without God, life really is vain. Without God, all is vanity and there is nothing new under the sun. But we are seeing, if you're following along as we go, that you can't read the book of Ecclesiastes in isolation from the rest of the Bible. You don't just rip this book out of the middle of the Bible and treat it like that's all that's been said by God. You read it in light of all that God has said. We don't treat Ecclesiastes like a standalone story, but instead we expose our own worldview as we look here to the truths of the rest of Scripture as well. Philip Ryken jokingly calls Ecclesiastes the only book of the Bible written on a Monday morning. And I think at times on the surface this book seems to stand maybe even in contradiction to other verses of Scripture. Even this morning we've had conversations about people saying, oh, work is vain, but what do we do with all the verses that tell us to work then? How do we get around the fact that the Bible is very clear about the goodness of work? Solomon wants to capture for us the paradox of trying to live in God's world without reference to God. And that's going to create all kinds of problems for you, isn't it? We remember that Ecclesiastes is contrasting life under the sun with life under heaven, or life under the Lord's view, or in view of the Lord. Life under the sun takes that human-centered worldview, those glasses that exclude God from the conversation altogether. Life under heaven takes God into account. And I think it's easy for Unbelievers are walking around with those glasses on, but I think it's easy for even us as believers from time to time on a topic here or there to find ourselves unwittingly agreeing with the world's view of things. And I think Ecclesiastes is a wonderful way of exposing that and reorienting us to life in connection with God in every area, and that includes our work. Well, today's text does deal with the emptiness of work if you are trying to use work, if you're trying to use it to bring eternal meaning into a life that's lived without reference to God. Work can't give us what only God can offer. But that doesn't keep many people from trying to squeeze their job hard enough until maybe eternal significance pops out. I think today's text breaks pretty nicely into two sections. It's just the two paragraphs that we've got before us. 18 through 23, Solomon deals with the view of work under the sun. And then in verses 24 through 26, he brings the Lord into this conversation, and it feels like it's almost the first time in the book that we've heard him talk this way. In verses 24 through 26, where we see him bring work unto the Lord. Well, let's dive in and look at this first section together and try and understand a little bit about what's going on here in verses 18 through 23, where we see work under the sun described. Solomon says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And he continues on just like that throughout here. And he's continuing a conversation that, you know, he began many paragraphs ago, where he said he was going to set out to try to find a way of filling up his big heart with stuff around this world. Solomon has tried every kind of pleasure imaginable. And Solomon has tried wisdom, and he's tried folly. He's tried filling it with stuff and with sensuality. Now Solomon is exploring whether there's meaning and satisfaction. If he could possibly just work hard enough and do something important enough to last, would that give him meaning? Solomon explores whether work and the rewards of a life faithfully lived in terms of work could bring about the satisfaction that every human heart is aching for. And he begins his evaluation right out of the gates with such a dark way of talking about it. I mean, the first words of our verse are, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. That verb hated links it to the section right before. If you remember, that's how last week's text ended. But if you also carefully notice the way that this talks about it, he's hating what's happening because of his toil. It's not just the work itself. It's that what he produced ends up in someone else's hands who he has no idea how it's going to go. And so it's all meaningless. All that effort, all the sweat, all the worry are empty because it just gets left to somebody else. The original implies that it's the fruit of the toil that Solomon has really focused his attention on. He hates the fact that he's leaving his profit, his work, not just money, but all that he did to somebody else. And I think the problem with seeking to locate your meaning in life in your work is that when a person dies, you have no control over your legacy. None. None whatsoever. And that frustrates Solomon. That frustrates him to the point of fury. Because whoever follows Solomon may ruin the work that he set out to do. There's no guarantee that somebody's going to carry on that work. And don't you know that's exactly what happened? You remember that Rehoboam, the king that follows Solomon, is when the whole kingdom divides. 10 tribes go one way, Judah's left standing there holding the bag, and the whole thing looks like it's falling apart. I mean, Solomon is going to know about this in a few short years, or at least his legacy. He can't control this kingdom that he's got. All this wealth, all this power is going to break into pieces right after he leaves the scene. Verses 18 and 19, Solomon gives us two really clear reasons why the issues of handiwork and inheritance or legacy or toil are a deep worry. And the first is that whoever gets it might be a fool. They may be a complete fool. And also, that particular person, whoever it is, did not make the investment that you made to get it to that point. So Solomon really does, right out of the gates, remind us that if you are thinking that accomplishments are going to fill the hole in your heart, well, you can chalk that up to vanity as well. He says hevel again. It's hevel. It's like trying to catch the wind. It is like as substantial as air or mist. In verses 20 and 22, look at those verses. You see that he gets pretty dark. After all his efforts, and particularly this last one of work, all the hope that a worthwhile life could happen, it's all hope seems to be swallowed up. He's tried wisdom in chapter 1, pleasure in chapter 2. Wisdom had its terminus in chapter 2, and folly as well. Human endeavor here can't be remembered, it can't be retained, it can't be passed on. And the only conclusion after all of that thinking about this with those glasses of a godless life on his face is that it's all useless. There's no reason for any of this. In our text, even those with notable skill, like wisdom, a knowledge, those who are employing their skills in diligent labor, they're all still going to have to turn their stuff over to somebody else. You've heard all the catchphrases of you don't see hearses at funerals and all those kind of silly things. You can't take it with you when you go. That's even the lost man's attempt at confronting this reality, because life is vain if you think eternal hope is given to you in the things you do or the stuff you have. Solomon opens up his heart in this passage in a kind of a scary way, because he says at the end of all this, an abyss of despair opens in front of him. And he says he gives up his heart to despair. Some commentators have suggested that this is one of the saddest and most moving moments in the Old Testament. One of the real moments where you see one of the biblical authors in a moment of true agony and grief and despair. He feels utter despair and he gives himself over to it. A text like this certainly does stand in contrast to other parts of the New Testament. You remember 1 Corinthians 15:58, we've referenced it a few times. Paul encourages believers to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. With these blinders on, Solomon can't see anything like that. He cannot hear those words. Because if you're telling me I could work my whole life and try everything I do, I mean not leave one decision left undone that my legacy would carry on. I could do that. And that the guy who gets it behind me can do whatever he wants with that? Is there any reason to hope that you could leave that kind of legacy? Solomon realizes that if that's how you live your life, you're going to find that it is vanity. It is worse than useless. In fact, it brings nothing but pain to him. The end of verse 21, he's evaluating his whole situation as both vanity, and then he says, and great calamity. The Hebrew word there is ra'ah, and you may have heard that word before. It's actually evil, is one of the more common ways to translate that particular word. And it's paired here with the word for useless or meaningless or vain. So we have hevel and ra'ah paired together. That's going to happen two more times in this book, where you see those pairs together. And he's emphasizing the fact that this unfairness feels, or that this meaninglessness feels so unfair. It feels so wrong that we would have to leave our stuff to somebody else when we did all the work to have it. That word ra'ah is translated in different ways throughout the Old Testament. Misfortune, disaster, harm, trouble. Job uses this word when he speaks to his wife in Job 2, saying, shouldn't we accept disaster or harm from the Lord, seeing that we have been given good things to? Proverbs and Psalms both warn against planning evil or harm against your neighbor. And here Solomon is saying, it just is wrong how vain this all is. It's just empty, and that doesn't feel fair. I worked so hard. You know, in a study performed by Roy Williams years ago, and not anything to do with basketball or any whatever other people know that name, the president of a wealth consultancy agency called the Williams Group studied family histories throughout America and discovered that 60%, this is not just really wealthy people, this is everybody, 60% of the cases of a family's wealth is exhausted by the children of the person who created the wealth. So if you were to stack up families, 6 out of 10 of those families, the family wealth is going to be gone by the time their children are done living. And 9 out of 10 times, it's all gone by the grandchildren, no matter what. Whatever we're doing right now in our work, creating a legacy for the people who come behind us, 9 out of 10 times, 2 generations, it's gone. Everything. Nothing to show for it. It's gone. Now, you have an earthbound perspective. Doesn't that feel vain to you? You're going to work so hard. You're going to give your kids everything you never had. They're going to say thank you. You're going to die, and they're going to do whatever they want with it. And their kids won't even know where it came from, and they're going to blow it all. If you have an earthbound perspective on your work, can you see? It's vanity. It's just vain. It means nothing, and it's really for your own attaboy or attagirl that you're doing it. It's gone. All that work, all that effort, all that intent vanished. So Solomon, in the midst of despair, says, this is just not right. It's just not right. And then he asks the question in verse 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? What do you gain? What is it worth? What can I have? What can I count on in this situation? And that's a rhetorical question, because the answer is nothing. Not a single thing. Solomon's tried with all his might and all his resources to find some way to plug that hole in his infinite-sized heart. And he keeps coming up empty. And his recognition in verse 23 is that all of his days are full of sorrow. Do you hear the totality of that kind of depression? There's no square inch over his day that isn't filled up with agony if he thinks about life this way. His work, it's not just work, it's a vexation. Going to work, showing up, and sweating itself is a curse. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. He goes to bed, and all he can do is be in misery in bed. And then he looks at being in bed, having misery over his situation, and says, and even that is vanity. Y'all, whew. This is a dark thing to realize. A life lived without God is meaningless. You were created by Him, and you were created for Him. Your work is to be unto Him. And if you're looking for your work to provide what only He can give you, one day you will wake up just like this. You will come to the realization, I tried so hard, and it's all just going to go away. My children have alerted me that there are several nameless homeschool moms in our community who have told them that this book is one of their favorites now, or at least by their example, because they walk around saying, meaningless, meaningless, it's all meaningless. And I think we can recognize and sympathize with the fact that if you've ever tried to reorganize, put together a closet — this is certainly not from personal examples or anything like that — if you've ever tried to keep something clean and then come back to find it how it was before you got there, you feel a little bit of the misery of this moment. I mean, how is it that dishes multiply like rabbits and barn cats in the sink? Like, you just show up and it was clean when you left, and it's dirty now. Have you ever wondered how it is that a mom can empty a laundry basket at 10 in the morning and she hadn't even got dinner on the plates and that thing is full again? Like, how many clothes do you go through in a day? Let me paint the picture just a little bit differently, because I think you can maybe recognize those, but feel the agony of this for just a moment. I think this picture sets it up. Imagine that you loved carpentry. You loved carpentry. And you decided you were going to be one of the great carpenters. And so you set your mind, even from the earliest age, you were saving money, you were buying tools, you were learning techniques, such that when you started to do carpentry, you were using dowels and you were using dovetails. There was not even a nail involved in this process. You gained the skills to become one of the master carpentry and cabinet makers that has ever lived. You put everything you have into making high quality products that will last for generations and are beautiful to look at. Circumstances change in your life and you've got to move. And in your house, what you've done is you've set up a cabinet set that you built with your own hands. That cabinet set was built by you, and it was built using wood off of your grandparents' farm where you played and lived during the year. So this is an enormously significant piece of cabinetry. You've got it installed. It is beautiful. Now you've got to move. And you move, and that young couple comes in with their realtor, and they start looking around your house. They look at it, and they say, oh, this is a beautiful house. It's got good bones. I see potential. Can you see potential? First thing we need to do, knock out all these cabinets and get an open design concept right here in the kitchen. Because in their mind, the only thing that would make this kitchen better is your cabinets out. And you got no say in it, right? They're not looking for your opinion. If the sale goes through, what do? Some guy shows up with a sledgehammer, busts your years of labor into toothpicks, takes it to the city dump where it doesn't even get the dignity of being noticed. All that sweat, all that labor, all that beauty, gone in a second. Vain. If you're looking for your eternal significance there, Solomon wants to warn you, you are looking in a place that cannot deliver. Even your agony at night is just vanity over that. You were expecting something it couldn't give you. At times it really does feel like work feels meaningless. And at other times we try to convince ourselves that work is everything. There's nothing but work. Maybe if we just did a good enough job, our lives would finally matter and we would earn a good reward. So what are we to do with all of this, Solomon? What are we to do? Well, we know that since Genesis 3, since the fall, all work has been accompanied by thorns and thistles. That goes with it. Work itself is not bad, but it is now going to be subject to futility, as Solomon is saying. But we have to recognize that though the world is broken, that biblically God created work. Hear this, this is an important point. God created work before the fall ever happened. Work is a part of what we were designed to do and be. It's a part of meaning in life, but only because it is a part of what God does in his world. He is at work, and it is not meant to replace God in his world. It is a good gift. It was created by God's grace for the good of all humanity. And though it is even now accompanied by toil and struggle and pain, work is still good for humanity. The Bible teaches us that we were made for work, that work really is good. And if you just need evidence of that, all you have to do is look how hard people work to avoid work. Even people who don't want to work are working really hard at not having to work. I think built into humanity is a longing and a natural desire to be a part of something that will last. But here's the rub, friends. If we try to find the catechism question, what is idolatry? If we try to find our hope and happiness, our significance and security by the work we do, we're asking our work to give us something that only God can give us. Zach Eswine said, if we use God's gifts as mini gods, like small gods, if we use God's gifts as mini gods, we are like those who try to play soccer with a watermelon. The melon isn't designed to withstand our kicking, and it will crumble. But if we enjoy God's good gifts the way he intended, not as mini gods, but as kindnesses, then we grow wise in locating the joy that refuses to quit under the sun. Work is good, but it's a bad substitute for the one true and living God. And if you try to remove him from your work, you can only have what life under the sun will give you. And that's nothing but vanity. But listen, Solomon doesn't stop there, right? So if that's the view of life and work under the sun without reference to God, it's all vanity, it's dark. He turns the page. He does something sort of incredible. It's really significant to me that he breaks into what seems like a funeral dirge, verse after verse, for so long with a melody of joy that finds its way, springs its way in to the song. He's been looking at the ground for two straight chapters, and it's like he looks up for a moment, and through the clouds, a glimmer of sunlight finds his face. In chapter 2, verse 24 through 28, he says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw, and you expect vanity, and he says, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? I think these little rays of light that break through, they're going to happen about four other times in the book of Ecclesiastes where a glimmer breaks through. And Solomon, who's laboring to tell you what it's like to live without God, can't help himself but turn his face to the Lord. He sets the under the sun limitation aside and he points to the reality that God's hand is at work in his world. So friends, don't despise it or overlook it. And the first thing to note is that Solomon can't help but note that life is meant to be enjoyed, that God did design you to enjoy life. With reference to him, true enjoyment. He says there's nothing better for a man than that he eat and drink and cause himself to enjoy his work. That nothing better than phrase is going to be repeated throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. But Solomon's picture of eating and drinking here is not that hedonistic Epicurean where there's this kind of mentality of I'm just going to give myself over to these things because there's no purpose. That's not what's being said here. This is the picture of the good life. Life is meant to be good. God intended it to be lived out in agreement with his principles and in agreement with his world and his word. Labor is to be enjoyed. Solomon takes off the under the sun glasses and picks up the faithful follower of God glasses and puts them on, and he sees that the created world is good. It is good. God brings forth, Psalm 104, God brings forth food from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Through all these warnings, it's as if Solomon wants us to look up. And if you'll look up, you'll see what life is really about. Look around you. God has given so many good gifts all around us. That even includes the work of your hands. He goes on in verse 25. To note that life itself is the gift of God. If life under the sun leads to a life of despair, now the opposite and balancing truth comes out. Well, who in the world eats and has enjoyment without God? God intends that his people should enjoy his world. Eating is that metaphor for a good life again. Who has anything apart from God is a key question for you to ask. I thought about that a little bit this week. You do realize that even the pagan, even the completely irreverent, godless atheist who has any true, any right temporal satisfaction, any true love or good pleasure, God lets them have those. Even if you limited yourself to life under the sun, whatever good thing you got would only be because God allowed you to have it. The smallest, most immediate joys, even the temporary ones of the taste on your tongue, the fleeting feeling that you've accomplished something, even those are actually tangible examples of God's kindness to a world filled with rebels against their Creator. So God grants all of these things. And friends, that is to be reckoned with. If there is any good thing in life, it is God who is the giver of goodness and kindness. He is the one who grants it to us. So as you look around your life right now, and friends, you should look around your life and take stock. What mercies have you enjoyed? You likely had breakfast this morning. You very likely have supplied all your needs through the week given to you. You likely have a job that is in some measure a useful use of you for the kingdom of God. And friends, those things are not to be spurned or taken lightly. That's God being merciful to you. Every good gift we have is just an evidence that God is kind. Verse 26, he points out that even if it feels like the fools prosper in the end, their prosperity is only for a time because God himself bestows gifts of wisdom and knowledge and joy on those whom he pleases. Life itself is a gift from God, and it is to be fully enjoyed. God is the giver of every good gift. Listen, I want to turn the view of work that we saw, the meaninglessness of work, around and bring the rest of the Bible to bear on what we're talking about, because our work in the Lord has value, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 15. Because when we are working with God's redemptive plan in his world, we are seeing that over and over. So that every person who pushes a broom is not just pushing a broom if they're doing it for the glory of God. What are you doing if you're pushing a broom to the glory of God? You're saying, God, even through my pushing on this broom, oh God, would you be pushing the darkness away? Would you be ordering your world? Would you be showing beauty even here, God? So that work takes on an entirely different meaning. For those who do it unto the Lord with reference to God in all that they do, the mom or the dad changing diapers day after day isn't just changing dirty diapers. They're demonstrating the limitless care of a heavenly Father who knows what we need and gives it to us when we can't do it for ourselves. Demonstrating generation after generation faithfulness from one to the next. That's what God does. So that every mom who's doing that is doing that to the glory of God if they're leaning into that reality. The business owner isn't just making a profit. They're building God-honoring outposts for God's glory all over our city and all over our world. Places where God receives glory in service and industry and manufacturing. They are like their heavenly Father, creating light where there is darkness. They are establishing beauty where there was ugliness. They're creating order where there was nothing but tohu wabohu, meaningless and void. An artist isn't just making work to sell. They're contributing beauty to a world that needs it in the name of Christ. A person in the food service industry is helping people enjoy the very good gift of food and drink to the glory of God. You could go on and on with a list like that, thinking about the fact that all work done by believers to the glory of God is meaningful. It has purpose. It's not just preachers who have purpose. It's everyone who does any work for the Lord and his glory is showing God's glory in their work so that everything, whether you eat or drink, can be done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says exactly that. If you want to write this out in the margin of your Ecclesiastes book to help you keep that balance, don't look at the work for my meaning, but recognize that my work has meaning because of Christ, and then point to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Work unto the Lord is whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Everything you do. Do it for the glory of God. So for the Christian, work is not meaningless. It is not void because we are not wearing those glasses. We won't let ourselves stay there. But we recognize the whole world has those glasses on. They're looking to their work for their substance, for their meaning, for their hope and security. So we're calling them to look to Christ and see that only he can provide exactly this. The legacy that we all want is given to us in Christ. Our inheritance is there. It's not here. We sang it this morning about when he comes back, trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, right? We're looking there. 10,000 years from now, it's his legacy that we are aimed at, not ours. We don't try to achieve our legacy for ourselves. In the end, we are standing in Christ in a legacy that is better than one we could ever accomplish on our own. So I implore you, work as unto the Lord. You're not going to try to be earning his favor, but because you believe as his child, you are a part of his redemptive work in the world, go work for him and work hard for him. It's not just the message of this text. I believe this is part of the message of the gospel itself, that we don't seek our joy, our satisfaction in the good life, like health and possessions. We seek it in Him. And that includes our work. God provides for us what we can't provide for ourselves. So we then take what He has granted us and glorify Him with it. You know, Ecclesiastes, so sort of bring us to a conclusion. Ecclesiastes, to me, is a comfort in recognizing that there's a lot of things that I can't get for myself that I have to look to Christ for. It's everything. I have to look to Him for everything. And when I find myself frustrated with life, like Ecclesiastes says, I come to realize that Christ understands that frustration better than I do even. And He has the answer that I need. One pastor said, everything Solomon pursued, Jesus was tempted by and resisted. Jesus died as the perfect sacrifice for my sin and idolatry. And He rose again from the dead as evidence of His authority over this broken creation. And He is the first fruits of a greater redemption for all of us who are His children and for the new creation. Do you remember Romans 8:21? We read this just a few weeks ago. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's good for us to reckon that creation and our lives under the sun have been subjected to futility. So that drives us to look to Christ, because in Christ we have the joy-producing hope, even now as we wait for our glorious future. You know, this world is still going to remain a difficult place to live. You're still going to have to sing, hi-ho, hi-ho. It's off to work we go. And one day soon, we're going to sing it like they sang it. Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's home from work we go. Because we won't always live here. Christ has set us free to enjoy Him and His glory forever. So again, one more time, I'm calling you, friends. Don't look for true meaning under the sun. Look to Christ and rest in Him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask that You would forgive us for the many ways that we seek to gain from Your good gifts, including our work, the things that we can only get from Christ. Forgive us for that, Father. We thank You for the goodness of the gift of work. We ask You to help us use it as a means for Your glory. We ask You that You would keep us from looking to our work when we should be looking to You. Lord, we pray that You would help us to trust that our true legacy is in Christ and that He is the great inheritance that we long for and that we long to give to others. Lord, even now as we turn and gather at Your table, would You guard our hearts from the vanity of life without Christ? Help us to see our need of Him in every area. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.